Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you on this Palm Sunday. Like I said in my prayer, last year this was not the case. All the chairs in this room were stacked up because they were getting ready to come clean the carpets before Easter, and then we didn't need to do that. So about this time last year, it was just an open room. So it's nice to be back and have some of the rows, and you guys are doing a great job social distancing, so congratulations. We figured by now, you kind of had it down. So now I know some of you are wondering, what does Psalm 18 have to do with Jesus' triumphal entry in the Gospels? Well, if you stick with me this morning, I'm hoping that you'll see clearly that it does. This is a beautiful psalm about God's steadfast love being shown to his people by delivering them. And we will see how even the psalm, though, points to Christ and how the New Testament writers themselves saw it as pointing to Christ. My main point today is simple. God has demonstrated his steadfast love by delivering his divine King, Jesus Christ, to win our salvation. This should lead us to zealously praise and glorify him. Now, I want to highlight just two observations before diving in and walking through Psalm 118. This psalm is part of what's called the Egyptian Hallel, which runs from Psalms 113 to 118. And the reason that's important, Hallel just means praise, so Egyptian praise. These psalms, 113 to 118, were used widely during the time of Passover, during other celebrations as well, but especially during the time of Passover as the Israelites remembered God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Psalm 113 and 114 were usually recited and sung before the festival meal, the Passover meal, while Psalms 115 to 118 were usually done after the meal. So in fact, this psalm that we're reading today was most likely, if Jesus and his disciples followed this tradition, the last psalm Jesus sung before he went out to pray. And so that's number one, that this psalm, these psalms, and this one in particular, was used during the time of the Passover to celebrate. Number two, one thing in this psalm you'll see is a mixture of individual and corporate speaking, right? Sometimes you have a group and you have words like us and we, and yet other times there are a lot of I's, right? I read most of the I parts in our when we did the read and response. So in verses 1 to 4, the psalmist seems to be calling different groups within Israel to say, let his steadfast love endures forever, right? And then 5 to 18 goes on to, he seems to go on to describe his personal circumstances that led him to worship, right? How God delivered him from his enemies and helped him in destroying them. I think most likely that the eyes, some think it refers to just a Israel as a nation, right, sort of personifying them. I think it most likely is their king, that the king is speaking here about how God had worked through him on behalf of the people to deliver them. And then in verses 19 to 27, you see the psalmist leading people into the temple, the people of God into the temple. So there's a mixture here of an individual speaking, but also the people of God speaking. And you need to keep that in mind as we go along. Lastly, this psalm is communal, ultimately, right? It's a thanksgiving to God for his deliverance. But what you also discover, right, while it highlights God delivered us and we are so thankful, you also see that some hints that God also had disciplined them in some way as well. And so though God delivers, we also see some aspects that God also disciplines the nation. And again, those things will come back into play as we go. So first I want to look at verses 1 to 4. Give thanks for his love, the psalmist is basically saying, right? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let all those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. So we see this psalm open this way, right, with exuberance here. And it calls on Israel to The priests and the rest of those who fear the Lord. So, you know, you can sort of take that last group as anybody else I may have forgot, right? The psalmist is calling on the people to affirm an important truth about God, his faithfulness. The word translated steadfast love there, it's a Hebrew word that is so hard to capture the depth and the richness in English. Your older Bibles would have said this loving kindness, right? His steadfast love. It's trying to bring out the idea that God is always loyal and faithful to his people. You could sort of compare it to fidelity within marriage, right? God's steadfast love, it's core of who he is. And as a result of this marvelous truth, God's people should praise him. Now, as we're going to come back and meditate on this aspect of God's character, but we're going to move now into verses 5 to 18 as we see this seemingly an individual tell his personal testimony of how the Lord demonstrated his steadfast love toward him. Let's begin in verses 5 to 7 in particular. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. So again, you have someone enter in who seems to be speaking individually. So who is the I? Again, some people think it's the nation of Israel as a whole, right? They're recording how God has delivered them. Some think it's a priest that's leading this, but I think most likely that the I is speaking of a king, an Israelite king who has returned triumphantly and is leading his people. This seems to be the best to me, explain verses 10 and following down further, where the individual says he was surrounded by all nations, they were ready to cut him off, and yet he defeated them. Then in verses 19 to 27, he says, open to me the gates of righteousness. So it seems like he's leading a procession into the temple. So though the psalm isn't 100% clear, I think this interpretation makes a lot of sense, and especially in light of how the New Testament applies some of these verses to Jesus from the psalm. But at the same time, the king is a representative of the people as a whole, right? And you see that all throughout Israelites' history. As the king goes, the country goes most of the time. And so it is possible that it's the nation of Israel being sort of personified. But either way, this psalm we'll see foreshadows Jesus Christ. Because even in the New Testament, Jesus is portrayed as succeeding where Israel failed, right? He represents them in some way. So the psalmist opens telling how he was in distress. The Lord answered him, and he knows that the Lord is with him in all circumstances of life. Some of you can relate to that. And because of this truth, he's not afraid of other human beings, right? He is sure that he will look in triumph. So he continues in verses 8 to 9 by saying, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Right, this should be one of the mottos of your life. Right, there's it's much deeper than that, but this is true that even the psalmist is saying, if you have unlimited access to powerful people who have unlimited human resources, to trust in them instead of the living and true God is foolish. Right, so no matter how powerful, rich, good-looking, well-dressed, or well-spoken someone is, they are still flesh and blood. They are not the Lord. The psalmist learned that, well, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And he continues with this story in verses 10 to 12. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Right? He says four times, I was surrounded, in case you didn't know. I was surrounded, circled by hostile nations, and yet they were like bees. I mean, I hope none of you have ever been chased by bees, but you maybe have seen it in a movie or something. It's not a pretty sight, right? And yet God led him to triumphing over them. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. He was hopeless, and yet the Lord worked mightily. Let's continue with verses 13 to 18. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So it seems that in verse 13, he's still talking about these enemies. Some people think that because the Hebrew actually says, you pushed me hard so that I was falling. So some think he's talking about God pushed him and though saved him at the same time. But there's another view, and it's probably the more prevalent, that says, no, he's talking about his enemies, right? You, my enemies, pushed me hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. I went back and forth on what view I hold, but now I'm in the moment. I think I'm going to stick with he's talking about his enemies' view. And the Lord, in that moment, helped him. But then in verse 18, you also see that the psalmist recognizes that at some point, the Lord had also disciplined him. Right? He says, but he has not given me over to death. So within all these things that happened to the psalmist, part of it was God's discipline of him. He recognizes that. Right? The Lord, and we see this in the Bible all the time, he disciplines the ones that he loves. Right? The Lord did not let him fall, though, ultimately. So he acknowledges, the Lord saved me from death. And this language, actually, in verses 15 and 16 are very reminiscent of what Moses sings after they cross the Red Sea, the song that Moses sings to God. The psalmist is picking up on that here. And so the psalmist will praise God and recount his great deeds. And the king does this, we see in verses 19 to 27, by leading the people into the temple in order to praise God together. Look at verses 19 to 27. We're going to focus in on 19 to 21 first. He says, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have become, that you have answered me and have become my salvation. So the psalmist, to give you a picture here, he seems like he's leading the people behind him. This is why I think it's probably a kingly figure. He's leading the people. He's saying, open the gates, right, to the temple, that is. And he and the others with him wish to enter so that they may give thanks to the Lord together. Only the righteous, God's people, he says, can enter, right? And what is clear is that the individual leading this procession has the right to say, open the gates to me so that I may come in. Now in verse 22, I think, is where you see the people of God joining in here. Verse 24, for sure, but I think verse 22. They say, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And so the people come together and they praise God for how he acted to save, I would say, the individual, their king, one who had been cast off and looked as good as dead, and yet God saved him. And now he leads God's people in victory. Right? The suffering servant, the once suffering servant who faced adversity and rejection, is now prominent and critical, like a stone that had been thrown to the side, but now is functioning as the cornerstone of a building. And they recognize that the Lord did this. Look at what they go on saying in verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Now, in your mind, form a picture. The people, led by their king through the gates into the temple court, are singing this, are saying these things. And in fact, you know verse 25 when they say, save us. You know that better in your New Testaments as Hosanna. This is what they're shouting, right? The people ask God to continue to save them, right? They're looking toward the future, I would say. Continue to save us, I think, is the idea behind verse 25. Give us success as we continue moving forward. Now, verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Many commentators say this is, you should imagine at this point, a priest in the temple. He sees the king leading the people, and the priest, along with, lead the people in saying this blessing, right? The response of the worshipers to the blessing in verse 27 is one of confidence in God and his salvation. His light has shone upon them. And so they're in the temple court. They talk about basically making a sacrifice. That's verse 27, the end there. And this is what they do one last time, right? Say it one last time, you are my God. So it seems this first person is speaking again. And I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. You can imagine the individual, one more time, leading the people. Let me declare God's goodness, and then they respond in verse 29. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. So this psalm in its original context, though all the details can't be worked out, seemed to be about the Lord delivering the king, and by extension, the Israelite people. And and according to his steadfast, never-ending, always loyal, covenant love, he does this so that they might experience salvation. This is a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. Like I said, that came to be read in the Passover. And yet, you say, wow, that was a quick walkthrough. That's the fastest you've ever gone through a text, Logan. And yet, that's not all it is. Many interpreters and scholars believe and argue that by the time of Jesus, this psalm already had what they call messianic expectations. There were expectations that there was a greater fulfillment of this psalm to come, which may be one of the reasons why they sang it every Passover. And this is where the connection to Palm Sunday begins to come in. This psalm is not simply about God's deliverance of his people all the way back then, but foreshadowed God's ultimate deliverance that comes through his promised king. So I want you, if you want to turn to Matthew 21 with me. Now we're getting to a traditional Palm Sunday text. We're going to look at verses 1 to 9. Jesus is getting ready to enter Jerusalem for what he knows is the last time. And this is how the scene goes, starting in verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, ye shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Did you notice there in verse 9 what they're saying? Psalm 118, 26. And they add into their quotation the title, Son of David, right? So there's clearly they're making a messianic statement about who they believe Jesus to be. So The people welcome Jesus and are praising him. They are declaring that he is the promised Messiah. They're saying, praise be to the messianic king. Right? And think about it. It's the time of the Passover. Emotions are high. This is a psalm that will be sung at the end of the week after they eat their meal. Their hopes are at the highest in Jerusalem right now. Right? This is the one we've been waiting for. Except, while their shouts are accurate, the idea, their idea of who Jesus is, was not. In verse 11, you already see some of that perspective in verse 11. Right? This is the prophet Jesus. Matthew, though maybe not looking down on these people, wants you to understand Jesus is much more than that. Prophet is not fully sufficient to grasp who he is. And these misconceptions continue to be manifested throughout Jesus' last week in Jerusalem. The people can conceive, what they're really conceiving of is a militaristic, nationalistic, conquering Messiah who will come and wipe out the Romans. Not one who will become a suffering servant. But before getting too far ahead, right after Jesus enters into Jerusalem, okay, so they sing Psalm 118, they quote 118:26, and then what does he do? First thing he does, and we're not gonna read it, but he goes into the temple. The one who, right, and it kind of goes along with the psalm, right? Jesus goes into the temple. Except when he arrives, he is not welcomed. He is not welcomed by the priests and the leaders of the temple. But what you see is fierce division going on. He is not welcomed, but instead faces opposition and rejection from the priests and the leaders of the temple. He is not blessed when he enters. And as Jesus cleanses that temple, verse 15 of chapter 21 of Matthew, it says about the chief priest, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Later on in verse 23, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him, and as he was teaching, and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? They don't recognize him for the king that he is. And what happens is that Jesus goes on to tell three parables after they ask this in Matthew 21. And one of the points of the parable of the tenants, the point there is that the temple leaders will be cast out by God. He's not pleased with them. And that Jesus will be vindicated. And he again, in verse 42 of Matthew 21, he again quotes our psalm that we just read. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Right? He's saying, have you never read that? What he's getting at is, this is going to become true of me. Right? He's saying, this verse in Psalm 118 ultimately applies to me. The powerful Jewish leaders may reject him, but he will end up being of ultimate importance. So let's sort of bring all these different these threads together. Psalm 118, I would contend, is ultimately, its fullest meaning is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Whoever the individual was originally in the psalm, most likely I said the king, the fullness of this psalm is in God's own Son, the true King. In fact, some of those very people who quoted Psalm 118 to him, right? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, will at the end of the week be shouting, crucify him. Instead of celebrating their king, they will condemn him. Jesus entered into Jerusalem knowing that he would be killed as a sacrificial offering for the sins of the world. Right after Jesus sings Psalm 118, most likely with his disciples, concluding towards the end of the hymn by repeating, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. He then goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is there that that psalm is fulfilled. Jesus Christ is bound and is then led to a lamb to the slaughter. The great Old Testament scholar, Derek Kidner, says it this way. He says, what those who took part in such a ceremony, talking about in Psalm 118, could never have foreseen was that it would one day suddenly enact itself on the road to Jerusalem, unrehearsed, unliturgical, and with explosive force. In that week when God's realities broke through his symbols and shadows, the horns of the altar became the arms of the cross, and the festival itself found fulfillment in Christ, our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5. You see, Psalm 18 is ultimately pointing us to Jesus and his work. Jesus is the one who ultimately in distress called upon and took refuge in the Lord. And at first it seemed like he received no answer, only to rise triumphantly over his enemies, to cut them off on the third day. In his suffering and in his death, Jesus was surrounded by all the nations, both Jews and the Romans, or Gentiles, which pretty much summed up everybody who wasn't Jewish. Right? They spit on him, beat him, mocked him. Seemingly, it was they who cut him off from the land of the living. It looked like the one who, in his entrance to Jerusalem, was declared to be God's promised king. And yet at the same time, we know just as the psalmist acknowledges God's role in his hardship, right? He said at one point, the Lord disciplined me severely. So God was involved in what happened to Jesus on the cross. Not that Jesus paid for his own sin. There's no sin for him to pay for. But what happened to Christ was within God's eternal plan. Peter talks about it this way in Acts 2. In Acts 4. For truly in this city there were gathered, Peter says, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is Peter praying to the Father for boldness. You see, just as the psalmist says the Lord disciplined him severely, so the Lord did these things to Christ. Again, not because of his sin, but because what? He was taking upon himself the chastisement of us all. And unlike our original psalmist, Jesus did in fact see death. But through it all, though it looked lost, it looked as if Jesus, as if God's anointed one was in fact finished. God raised him from the dead in victory. The Lord indeed helped him and became his salvation. The Lord did not give him over to death because death could not hold him. And our King himself, following the themes of the psalm, has entered through the gates of righteousness due to his own merits and suffering. We're not talking about an earthly temple. Hebrews 9:24 says, Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus had entered into that holy of holies, having been the sacrifice. Being resurrected from the dead and exalted in the heavens, it's been shown to everyone that Jesus is the only one who is able to pay for sin. The stone that was rejected has now become the cornerstone indeed. He is essential. He is foundational to experiencing salvation. It cannot be found outside of him. And for those of us who are in him this morning through faith, what can we say? Except this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You see, the first crowd that proclaimed Psalm 118:26. When they said, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. They were indeed calling blessings down on their deliverer, but not in the way that they expected. Jesus did not come as a conquering political Messiah who would destroy Rome and set up an earthly kingdom and give the people their land back free from anyone else's rule. But he was a king who would conquer our bigger enemies, sin and death, right? And for that, they reject him. That's not the kind of king they wanted. And yet he becomes the very one they need to believe in to be saved. And so let me take a moment to ask some questions here. Do you see Jesus for who he truly is? Do you truly see him as the delivered divine king who won salvation for a lost and sinful people? Every year we celebrate Palm Sunday, right? But it can become something we just do. Like, we know it's going to happen. But the reason we celebrate it, this entrance into Jerusalem, is because Jesus Christ was willingly going into the last week of his life, knowing he would face rejection and death, in order that you and I might be welcomed by the Father and be given life. Jesus knew he would go to the cross to pay for sin, for your sin and my sin, that those who welcomed him would hate him later, welcomed him now would hate him later. They did not see him for who he was, right, and rejected him. But my hope is that if you do not see Jesus for who he is this morning, that you would see that he is in fact the Son of God, that he is in fact the conquering Messiah who has won for us the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is not one stone among many that you can choose from in order to be saved, in order to live a good life, whatever you're aiming for, but he is the only one, the one and only cornerstone. And he uses this metaphor, Jesus does later, to say, if you reject him, you will stumble and fall eternally. If you reject him, he says, you will be crushed by the stone. There is no salvation to be found in anything else outside of faith in Jesus Christ. If you choose to reject him, you will find yourself being rejected on the day of judgment. You know, sometimes if you see, if you guys have ever seen an old brick building of some kind or just an old church building, sometimes have these cornerstones that have been marked clearly sometimes with either the date the structure went up or it's dedicated to somebody, right? If you guys know what I'm saying. Okay, there's hardly any yeses. Okay. But sometimes there's a stone, and sometimes it's just, at this point, ceremonial, like it's just to honor someone. But a lot of times, that stone is literally the cornerstone of the building, right? It keeps the structure standing. All the other stones are set in reference to that stone, right? And it determined its position. Likewise, Jesus is the cornerstone of God's eternal plan of redemption. His entrance into Jerusalem is the beginning of that of the climax of that plan. And through his accomplishment of our salvation on the cross, he's calling us to build our life on no one else but him. And so, if you're listening either in here or over Facebook, and you're not a Christian, I invite you to turn away from sin, to believe on Christ this morning, to see that I'm calling you to not be like those who rejected him, who didn't see him as who he was, for who he was. He is God's own Messiah. Every single one of us must reckon with that truth. And God demonstrated his love, his steadfast love, by sending his own Son to do all that was required in order that you might be in fellowship with him. So I plead with you to see Jesus for who he is and to say, this is the Lord's doing. It is indeed marvelous in my eyes. And for the Christian, as God's people today, we can truly say with full understanding, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When we look and see Jesus for who he really is, God's promised king who has conquered sin and death through his life and his death and his resurrection, we delight in him, we worship him, we love him. And we say like the people do in verse 27 of the psalm, the Lord is God and he has made his light to shine upon us. Right? God has shown his glorious salvation to us, and we celebrate. We remember today how Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem was not to be enthroned as an earthly king, but to be treated like a common, despised criminal. Murdered, not exalted. We remember and celebrate his glorious resurrection from the dead, which he conquered sin and death that had a hold on us before we knew him. And we remember and celebrate how he has indeed sent his Spirit into us, opening our eyes, regenerating our hearts, becoming the cornerstone upon which we know we build our lives upon. And now he is leading us as his redeemed people, made righteous through faith, through the eternal gates of righteousness. Our King is leading us home to glory. And as we are approaching that final place, on the way there, we may say something similar to the Lord, right? Verse 25 of the Psalm says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." Right, as they're seemingly looking to the future. We say a version of this prayer every time we read Paul's words, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That until we make it to glory, we need God to continue sustaining us and helping us to persevere and walk. That's not all. Do you remember how at the beginning of the psalm, I talked about how the psalm has both an individual point of view, but also sort of a congregational point of view as well? I want us to see that this psalm applies to us also, since we are in Jesus Christ. So if you have you think about it, you have the original psalm in its original context, its fulfillment in Christ, and then how it applies to us as his people in Christ. I want us to see that this psalm applies to us since we are in Jesus, right? What is true of him now is true of us since we have been united to him by faith. And so Jesus, our King, has emerged from war victorious. God delivered him. And the benefits of his victory get applied to us, his people. So this psalm does not only apply to him alone, but if we are in him, we can apply these truths to ourselves. We can see the psalm of deliverance as applying to our deliverance as followers of Christ. We have confidence knowing that God's steadfast love will indeed endure forever in our lives. Not because we're always obedient, not because we earned it, not because we're just good people doing the best we can. No, because through the new covenant that God has enacted by the blood of his Son, God will be faithful to those who believe in him. We are able to say the same things the psalmist says. Let me give you an example. The Bible itself does this, actually. So that's why I feel good doing it. The writer of Hebrews applies verse 6 of Psalm 118 in Hebrews 13, 5-6 to his readers. So this is what Hebrews 13 says. The writer says, Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that's a quote from Joshua. But then he says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's straight out of Psalm 118. Right? And so this is a glorious truth, not only when it comes to money, which is an important one to know, but almost any situation where you face hardship. We know the church written to in Hebrews, at times some were imprisoned. Some actually lost their property. It was plundered, the writer says. And they accepted that for the sake of following Christ. And yet, the writer says, this verse still applies to you. What can man do to me? He can take my stuff, my livelihood, even my physical life, but the Lord will ultimately deliver me. The Lord is never against me. Even in death, I can be confident that the Lord will deliver me from death, because he has delivered his Son from death, first and foremost. Right? This doesn't mean we'll never die, or we'll never face hardship, or, you know, things are just be peachy keen. But in those moments, we can trust in God to deliver us one way or the other. And so, church, let us see that God has delivered us from our biggest problem. Just like the Jewish people would sing this psalm around the time of the Passover, so now we look at it in the context of the greater Passover, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was sacrificed, through whom we've been redeemed. His victory secured it, all because God delivered him from death. And so what else is there for you to say this morning except, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The psalm begins this way, and it ends this way, and so do our lives. When we first came to believe in Jesus, we proclaim thanks to God, and we saw his immense goodness in sending his Son and ratifying the new covenant. And our lives will end the same way, proclaiming the goodness and steadfast love of the Lord to us, until we meet him face to face. And so our King has come. He has been delivered, and now we have been delivered. And now we rejoice and glory in his victory, in which we simply get to take part. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of your word and how we see Christ fulfills. Time after time, we see how Christ fulfills the Old Testament. Even in a psalm, the hopes of that psalm, once applied in an original context and all those things, was ultimately fulfilled in the coming of your Son. The fact that you delivered him. The fact that when he was surrounded on the cross by his enemies, even though he died, you raised him victoriously from the grave. And Lord, now that we are in him, we have been blessed to experience that same deliverance. We've gone from death to life. We've been raised to new life, the New Testament says. And we wait for the day when we will have new resurrection bodies like our Savior. Lord, we see the sacrifice that the people in the psalm were so eager to make in joyous celebration for God's deliverance. We now celebrate in light of Jesus' own sacrifice on the cross, the Lamb of God. Lord, let us behold his entrance into Jerusalem today, knowing what would happen to him for our salvation. Help us to see that as your people, we have been delivered from our ultimate problem, and eternally will be delivered because of the grace that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.